original calling to serve God in youth work. No one told me I was a Christian. No one told me I was a Christian. No one told me about Jesus, really, and the reality of having a relationship with him until I was 21. And I did a strange thing. I sort of made a vow, a covenant with God, not long after I'd become a Christian, and said, I want to be able to tell young people the reality of Jesus in their life. I want to give them the opportunity to know Jesus. I have a passion today, and I hope it's as passionate today as it was 23 years ago when I first started, to put God on the agenda of young people and to put youth work on the agenda of churches. Wouldn't it be great to see four rows at the front of this church full with 14 to 18-year-olds? It's great, isn't it? Maybe that's our vision, just to see the church wall to wall with young people. It's fantastic, isn't it? We're going to carry on our... if you want to know more about the work for Youth for Christ, we've got some newsletters you might have been you might have got when you came in. If you want to keep in touch with us, sign up on the new newsletter sheet. We've got them down near the coffee area. If you sign up and you're quick, we can give you a free book. Woo! Lazy, antisocial, and selfish. It's not a word of prophecy. But there you go, read the book and find out what it is. Last week, we just kind of a recap. We were looking at what prophecy is and what it isn't. And we were urged by Paul to test everything, be discerning. And that was against the backdrop of Jesus standing up in the temple and announcing a prophecy that was fulfilled that day before his very eyes. Talking about eyes, sorry. I just realized I've just joined the gang of reading glasses. That's better. The problem is I can't see any of you now because you're just sort of like, you know. So when I first started wearing them, people said, oh, they look okay. They look, make you look intelligent. I said, thanks. I can't see a thing because I look in the mirror and it's just a blur. So there you go. Ah, now I can see what I'm doing. This prophecy, this fulfillment that he talked about, it wasn't just a few random predictions coming through. It wasn't just being fulfilled in a happy tight or feeling good about things, but it was fulfilled in the sense of a mountain climber. The mountain climber, after enduring much, he stands on the summit ridge and he looks up to the ultimate peak, this peak of the mountain that was in sight. Or it's about the engaged couple after months and years of planning a service. Adam. They get to the day, and the church is in sight, the wedding bells, they can hear the bells, and they know that this is the day. It's that sense of fulfillment. They're nearly there. They're reaching that place. So too, Jesus is bringing a long and winding story to the place it was all meant to be, when it was meant to belong all the time. It's about the now and the not yet. So that was the recap of Jesus standing up and giving that word of prophecy. Fulfillment is in him. And so the couple of passages that I've been given to refer to, the first one is coming up, John 3, chapter 16, verses 21. And we'll read together, shall we? I might have a different version to you. Forgive me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he who has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And we're coming in to close on this series in 1 Thessalonians, and with these instructions to avoid evil and choose to live in the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter verse 22-23, which we're looking at specifically today, says this. Abstain from every form of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we cannot avoid every kind of evil because we live in a sinful world. We can, however, make sure that we don't give evil a foothold by avoiding tempting situations and concentrating on obeying God. I don't know if anyone saw the news yesterday or read it. It came through to my phone. Pope Francis, he made a speech yesterday. He was speaking at a prayer vigil for victims of organized crime. And he was urging those of the mafia to repent, to turn away from evil, to convert. He was saying, change your evil ways and convert. And he said these words, there is still time not to end up on the pathway of hell. Please change your lifestyle, convert, stop doing evil. Now, many people, when they think of evil, it's those sort of acts that come to mind. And I'm fairly confident in assuming that this morning, not many of you, if any at all, will be involved in those sort of acts of evil. The fact that I've got blurred vision now might cloud that. But I'm fairly confident in the fact that most of you out here aren't those sort of mafia-type evil practices. But we take this passage in the context of last week as well, and it refers to false teaching. Teaching must be carefully examined to determine what is true and what is not. And I felt under pressure this week after Paul speaking last week and talking about discerning and knowing God's word and discerning prophecy. I thought, well, the pressure on to get it right. So forgive me. Don't stone me. You can persecute me because of my shirts, but please, don't stone me. I like my features. Going back. Sound doctrine must be retained and unsound doctrine rejected. You see, the fruit of that unsound teaching, that ungodly teaching, often leads to ungodly acts. Some would define them as evil. Therefore, Paul exhorts us to stay away from every kind of evil. And staying away implies choosing an alternative, choosing a kingdom way of living, choosing a kingdom way of living. In fact, the very reason Jesus came into the world is that we may avoid evil and we get into the kingdom, we live in the kingdom. The World Cup is coming up, and I can guarantee there'll be some billboard there with John 3:16 written on it in one of the stadiums, particularly because it's Brazil. I can guarantee there'll be one footballer that when they score a goal or they celebrate, they'll rip off their shirt and they'll have John 3:16 plastered across it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We all know it. If I went around most of you, you'd know that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But it's not about me telling you, it's God coming down. Not to the front row, but he gets in amongst us. So he says something like this, for God, the amazing creator, the holy one, the awesome, amazing God, for God so loved you, Adam, for God so loved you. God was compassionate, had passion, was so committed to you, Adam, that he allowed his only precious begotten son. Special, meant a lot to him. For God so loved you, that he was so committed to you, so passionate for you, so dedicated to you, that he allowed you, Alan, that you didn't have to put up with a life of being bitter or ill-treated, of abuse or lack of hope or lack of purpose. But he wanted you to know, Alan, that you can have purpose and promise and hope and know the power of that everlasting creating God. For God so loved the world that you may know eternal life, hope, acceptance and forgiveness. You see, the entire gospel is in these 25 words. The entire mission of Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We trot it out, but when we dwell on it, when we eat it, when we just think about it, it's power. There's power. It's the essence of Jesus' mission. And it teaches us that God's love is not static or self-centered, but it reaches out and draws others in. And here God sets out the pattern of true love, the basis of all relationships. When you love someone dearly, you are willing to give freely to the point of self-sacrifice. God paid dearly for the price of his son, the highest price he could pay. Jesus accepted our punishment, paid the price for our sins, then he offered us new life that he bought for us. And when we share that gospel with other people, our love must be like Jesus, willing to give up our own comfort and security so that others might join us in receiving God's love. Sharing the gospel, living the Christian life is not meant to be comfortable. Paul, in the next few weeks, he's not going to have a comfortable journey, and that's really good. And I'm not saying that in a cruel way. God doesn't want us to be comfortable. The kingdom isn't comfortable. Oh, I wish it was. You know, sometimes I wish it was. I wish it was as simple as a 9-to-5 job where you can stop at 5 o'clock, close the door, and you don't think about it until the next day at 9 o'clock. But it's not that. I wish it was like a job where it doesn't compromise your core values. Do you ever wish that? Do you ever wish it was an easy thing? Do you wish your time was your own, that you could live for self? Do you ever wish that? You see, that's not the life that Jesus calls us to. It's not the life of the kingdom. Kingdom living is awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's draining. It's weary. Don't sign up if you can't cope. Don't sign up if you can't cope. But if you don't sign up, you're in danger of missing out on the greatest adventure, the greatest challenge, the amazing encounter of your life. It's your call. It really is your call. You know what? I think sometimes I've got one of the best jobs in the world. The best job in the world. This week, we and the team, we met about and encountered about 1,000, over 1,000 young people who was able to talk to them or just demonstrate the love and the life and the light of Jesus. That's got to be a great job. I feel privileged to do that. I feel privileged. In fact, I can go around telling people about Jesus. Sometimes I get people coming up and asking me about Jesus. I get to see people healed, lives transformed. I get to see them become believers. They turn from followers into disciples. I have the privilege of being alongside others as they share their story. I have the privilege of sharing stories about Jesus in front of hundreds of people. Just before Christmas, I was at a school and we were sharing about, obviously, Christmas assembly, sharing about the birth of Jesus. And at the end, one of this, a 15-year-old lad came up to me. And the assistant head, who by his own admission wasn't a Christian, he was standing there. And the young lad came up to me and said, can I ask you, how are your assemblies received in other schools? I thought, oh, very mature. I said, well, you know, some people, they seem to smile and enjoy it. Others, they kind of switch off. I've never had anything thrown at me. But, you know, it's a kind of mixed bag. And I was aware of the teacher, the assistant head, just loitering. He said, I just want to thank you, because no one talks about Jesus in school nowadays. Oh, yeah. I want to thank you because you've given me a new insight to the message of Christmas. I was saying, the head teacher was standing there going, come on! What a privilege it is! And I have that privilege, but there again, we all have that privilege if we just look for the opportunities that Jesus is opening up to us. This week, how many of you got asked the question because of this original ripple from the Big Bang? How many got said, well, you know, I was in my office and someone came in and said, so, you're a Christian. What do you make of that then? So I had to say, well, obviously I'm a Christian. I'm not a great scientist. It doesn't stop me believing in Jesus, the Son of God. And that's the thing, isn't it? That's what we get back to. For God so loved you and me, so committed to us, that he did an amazing thing.
He allowed his one and only Son, through whoever believes in him, doesn't have to put up with a life of lacking hope or abuse or hatred or evil, but can know eternal life, hope, and joy. Wow. Wow.
I have a great job. Often for 10 to 15 minutes, I have a captive audience. There's no escape. And apart from the fact that every month I want to know where another £1,000 are going to come in to pay the staff, it's great. But that's your MasterCard. That's for the MasterCard. Everything else that I mentioned is priceless. See, damn with the kids, me. Everything else is priceless. But you know, some people are repulsed by the idea of eternal life because their lives are just miserable. But eternal life is not supposed to be an extension of a miserable earthly life. Not a mortal life. Eternal life is God's life embodied in Christ, given to all believers now as a guarantee that they will live forever. In eternal life, there is no death, there is no sickness, there is no enemy, there is no evil, there is no sin. But without Jesus, we make choices as though this is all the life that we have. This is it. When in reality, this life is just an introduction to eternity. Receive this new life by faith and begin to evaluate all that happens from an eternal perspective. We see things through a different lens. Now, to believe is more than having an intellectual agreement that Jesus is God. It means to put our trust and confidence in him, that he alone can save us. It's to put Jesus Christ in charge of our present plans and our eternal destiny. It's about trusting his words as reliable and relying on him as the power to change. It's about getting on board with a roller coaster. It's about getting out the boat and walking on the water. It's about the lumpy mattress. Have you heard about the lumpy mattress? So there was a friend of mine who was a youth worker. He was larger than life. I don't know. It seems to come with a job. And he was there, and after the service, a big guy, after the service, he was hanging around having a tea and coffee, and this little old, frail old lady, Mother Teresa-type figure, came up to him and just went, lumpy mattress, and then walked off. And this went on for weeks and weeks. She used to sidle up to him. He'd be there, larger than life, big guy. Come up to him, said, lumpy mattress. Now, at the end of 3 or 4 weeks, this big guy and this frail old little lady, they were getting this bond. She'd come up to him, lumpy mattress. He just looked confused. A lot of youth workers do. You agreed a bit too loud. Thank you. So he got braver, you know, being a big guy from Blackburn. He said, can I ask you, why you keep prodding me and saying lumpy mattress? Don't report me for that, Steve. It's not so. He's not under 18, he'll be fine. She says, yeah, I've been praying for you that you have a lumpy mattress, and then walks off. So the next week, he says, please, can you tell me? Yeah, this life is about a lumpy mattress. Don't get comfortable. Don't get comfortable. My prayer for you this morning, my prayer for Paul as he goes, that he'll have a lumpy mattress in the Philippines. And I don't mean that as an insult, but that God shakes things up. God does something. God takes him out of his comfort zone. God wants us all to go out of comfort zones. You see, the kingdom of God, the mission, is about praying on a mountainside in a village that we will call a rubbish tip, that stench is so bad that you can't bear it. It's about praying for fathers on that mountainside that in the midst of having nothing, they would be able to protect and provide and know peace for their children. The kingdom of God is about praying for a lad, a young lad, that's been paralyzed because of a drive-by shooting due to a drugs thing. It's about having the opportunity to pray for someone like that. Or it's about having the opportunity to pray for your neighbor and help in a very real way. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that you don't have to live a life of lacking hope, but you can know that
everlasting life. Jesus' mission in 25 words. You know what? So many people try to protect themselves from their fears by putting their faith in something they do or that they have. Good deeds, skill, intelligence, money, possessions. Obviously, you can see that I don't qualify for any of those. But only God can save us from the one thing that we really need to fear, and that's eternal condemnation. That's an eternity not knowing God. You see, we believe in God by recognizing the insufficiency of our own efforts to find salvation and by asking Him to do His work in us. If we look closely at verses 19 to 21, we can see that most people don't want their lives exposed to God's light because they are afraid of what will be revealed. They don't want to be changed. So don't be surprised when these same people are threatened by your desire to obey God and do what is right. When I first became a Christian and I was 21, and I played loads of football around my own football team, and I remember I'd known mates from school that it was years and years old. And I went up to one of them and then I said, I've become a Christian. And he laughed in my face. That was hard to take. And then there was another time I went to a disco, a fundraising disco. And I walked in to this pub and a few of them were going, we smell a Christian. Now, if I'd have been more theologically sound and been a Christian longer than a few months, I would have said, oh, that's the fragrance of Jesus. But I didn't. But you know what? People can't always cope when we get to know Jesus, when it makes a difference in our life. They don't always cope with that. Don't be surprised that these people are threatened by our desire to obey God and do what is right. They are often afraid that the light in us may expose some of the darkness in their lives. And if you're in a situation like that, rather than giving in to discouragement, keep praying that they will come to see how much better it is to live in light than in the darkness. And the passage from Thessalonians is all about how we need to live, how we can live set apart. And it's part of a process of being refined by Jesus to live kingdom lives. The words, are you ready, are forever on my lips. I live in a household of children and young people. Are you ready? It seems that I'm everlasting saying that. People are obsessed by getting ready. I'm not going to go there with the women thing. I want to have some friends at the end. Men are obsessed about being ready. Men go into football matches. They have rituals before the match. They have to go on the same metro or park in the same car park, or they go to the same pub for a drink with the same people. They sit in the same seat, all part of being prepared. They have the same conversations. There's getting ready for holidays. We need to get ready for certain things, or maybe you never get ready for holidays all last minute. But you know what? I was thinking the other day, I don't think we can ever get ready for the kingdom of God, or we should ever really be ready, because that implies that we've made it. We should always be wanting and waiting and seeing it and striving for more. You see, Jesus spoke of a kingdom, and when he stood up, like Paul was saying last week, what did people think? It was kind of different. When they were thinking about the kingdom, it was probably different to what he was declaring. His was a spiritual kingdom. Think of the reaction when people stood up when he stood up in the temple and declared a kingdom of coming, a kingdom that was being prepared for his followers. Many Greeks envisaged this as a heavenly, idolized spiritual kingdom. The Jews, like Isaiah and John, saw it as a restored earthly kingdom. But during his earthly ministry, Jesus predicted both his departure to his Father and his coming again to establish his eternal kingdom. And he used that analogy of the rich landowner who had gone away, leaving his affairs in the care of a trusted servant. Jesus said his disciples were his servants, and like the landowner, he would return and evaluate their lives. I'm getting a trumpet fanfare there. Maybe Jesus is returning. It's vital for that servant to be ready. And Jesus explained, Luke chapter 12, be dressed for service and well prepared as though you were waiting for your master to return to the wedding from the wedding feast. But this is a kingdom that cannot be controlled, owned, or managed, or reduced by us as it couldn't have been back then with Jesus' relatives and disciples in first century Nazareth. The kingdom cannot be achieved. This is a dilemma for us in an achievement-orientated world. We want to order and achieve and run our spiritual lives. We want to control and have planned outcomes. We read books that promise 7 ways of doing this, or 4 plans to spiritual achievement, or growing church, or taking things to the next level. But we cannot plan or grow it. The kingdom will grow imperceptibly and unstoppably, just like yeast in dough. The kingdom will grow imperceptibly and unstoppably like yeast in dough. We cannot analyze it or predict it. We cannot own it or tame it. It's for the children and for the poor. The kingdom of God is God's will being expressed in our lives. The kingdom of heaven is God's will being expressed in our lives. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is to be embraced. To be embraced so tightly that heaven oozes out of you. We embrace the kingdom so that heaven's peace, heaven's justice, heaven's love, and heaven's power is the reality that you and I both walk in. In this kingdom, what God wants happens. In this kingdom, what God wants happens. Justice and mercy happen. Peace and restoration happen. Restored relationships happen. A new heaven and a new earth happen. God's presence happens constantly. And we are called to bring heaven to earth. The Spirit of Jesus working in us to bring healing, comfort, and freedom. In this kingdom, God is evident in decisions, actions, and speech. How we spend our money is directed by heaven's values of love and justice rather than earth's values of acquisition and greed. How I speak to and of others with the language and the heart attitude of heaven rather than the harsh, demeaning, and critical spirit of the earth. And this book of 1 Thessalonians closes by ensuring that we seek to be sanctified people, set apart, blameless. Verse 23 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The God of peace himself, may he make you holy in every way. And the mood and the Greek verb here is often used in prayers expressing a wish or a desire for something to happen. Do we wish that he would make us holy in every way? May your whole spirit and soul and body is an expression for one's entire being. Spiritual, mental, personal, and physical. Be kept blameless. And the word here for blameless also appears in chapter 3, verse 13. I won't try and pronounce it. You can do your own homework. It indicates a condition of blamelessness in which an individual is found to have done nothing deserving condemnation by God. You see, through the death of Jesus on the cross, we are made righteous. God sees us through the lens and the holiness of Jesus. And in the verse when it says, until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, it talks about the parousio, the arrival of Jesus. And that is the motivation for holiness. What is sanctification? What is sanctification? When I was a young youth worker, honestly, I was young one day, I had an older guy called Frank, and we used to meet every week. He used to preach at me. It was amazing. And he said, John, there's 4 pillars of the faith. It was from Wales. John, there's 4 pillars of the faith. Frank was a great guy. He wore a tie all the time, even in bed, even in bath. He said, the first pillar of the faith is biblical regeneration. Being born again, that means. The second pillar of the faith is justification, then adoption, and then sanctification. Being born again, biblical regeneration, once for always. There's a theological debate. Let's move on to that another time. Justification, once for always. Adoption, once and for always. Sanctification, an ongoing process. It's a pathway of resolves. Sanctification is the glorious work of God in us for the image of God in us. And he used to ask me these 3 things. He said, why, how, and for what purpose? Sanctification, why?
It's so the redeemed, so the saved person might have a fully restored relationship with God and likeness to him, called to a life of holiness. How? It's by the grace of God, starting in the hearts with salvation and continuing in measure equal to our desire to serve God. It's not a one-off, but a continuous process, a daily effort of desire. For what purpose? So that we can have holy reverence and regard for the Lord, his word, and delight in his presence. It's about a quiet dignity that identifies us as the aristocracy of heaven. Wow, the aristocracy of heaven. You see, we have this great spiritual privilege granted to us by God. Justification, as in just as if I've never sinned, justification changes our state in law before God. Sanctification changes our heart and life before our Father. The righteousness of in Christ is given and is imputed to us by justification once and for all. The grace of God is implanted in us by sanctification gradually. We are saved, we are justified, we are adopted. It's a one-off. We are sanctified gradually. Justification removes all guilt of sin. Sanctification deals with the power of sin. Justification delivers from the wrath of God. Sanctification conforms us into his image. What is sanctification? It's a separation to God. It's a process of a lifetime, developing righteousness in life and character to become more like Christ and holy in character. It's a separation from the world. It's a willingness to abandon evil and impure ways, to be separate and from all that could impede the character, impede the development of Christ-like living. Jesus mixed with sinners, and yet his standards and character were set apart from sinners. His desire for his followers, therefore, is that we remain involved in the world while remaining free from its influence. It's a separation for holy living, total sacrifice, total self-sacrifice and surrender. The Christian who takes holiness seriously is viewed as a slave of righteousness, as a living sacrifice to God. It's a separation by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us right desires and begins to change our characters so that we act in a way that pleases God. It's a separation from the Word of God, through the Word of God. The Bible has this cleansing effect in the Christian's life. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible to enlarge the Christian's vision of Christ and strengthen his desire for holy living. It's a separation that progresses throughout life. Sanctification is a process in which encouragement and challenge go side by side. The believer understands that we have been saved from the penalty of sin and that we are being saved from the power of sin, that we shall be saved from the presence of sin. The process of sanctification... Got Paul's teeth in this week. The process of sanctification is also about forming good habits. We take habits around with us, don't we? Good and bad. We need to get into good habits and break and get rid of bad habits. Those people that grew up in Heaton in the 90s, you'll remember that the pastor Jim Wilson, almost every other sermon say this. He used to say to me in the meetings, he used to look over the desk and say, "Sow a thought, reap a word. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny," which is great in a Scottish accent, not so good in one from Derby. "Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny." There's a story in the Bible of David and the men who fled to the cave of Adullam, 1 Samuel chapter 22. These men that David had were depressed, despondent, and despairing. But David, with his leadership, turned it around. They copied good habits. They learned from him. They copied good habits. And this, and coming into land, this is why it's so important that we test prophecy. It's so important that we avoid false teaching. We need to check who's giving you input. You need to check that what I'm saying is truth.
You need to assess it. You need to discern it. You need to work it out for yourselves. Because it's about avoiding that false teaching. It's about steering away from evil. And then it's about sanctifying ourselves before God for his service. One quick story to finish. I don't know if you know how, you might have heard it before, I don't know if you know how they managed to capture these monkeys that go on the top of organs, or little pet monkeys. I don't know if you know that. It's probably not something that you lie awake thinking about. It probably won't make much difference. It might be in the Philippines, I don't know. But what they do is, these monkeys are really prone to little satsumas. They love them. So what they do, what the people that are trying to catch them, what they do, they get a coconut. They manage to drill a hole in the coconut. They place the satsuma into the coconut, and they put little holes in. They glue it together. They've got super glue, so it's good. And they hang them from trees. Now, the monkey, with its sense of smell, so I'm told, picks up this sense of the satsuma. It's fantastic. He bounds up to the tree, grabs hold of the coconut, and realizes that he can get his hand in to get hold of the satsuma through the little hole. It's fascinating to watch, although I've never seen it. But it's a true story, Adam, just in case you're wondering. The monkey then grabs hold, thinking, I've got the satsuma. At which point, the poachers, the captors, come out. The monkey notices this, and he's got a choice. Does he let go of the satsuma and go for freedom? Or does he keep hold of something that's really, that he really loves, he really desires, but loses his freedom and is captured? We've got a choice this morning. In that process, in that journey of being sanctified, are we going to let things go? Or are we going to keep hold of things because it's our identity and it makes us feel comfortable? Freedom. Sanctified or burdened? Sanctified or enslaved? The choice is ours. We're going to close by worshiping together. First of all, I'm going to say a prayer. And it might be then the second time I say it, you want to repeat after me. You want to say it for yourself. And this is my closing thought and closing prayer. Lord, you have my heart. Change my heart, my attitudes. May my heart start to beat in time with yours. May my attitudes reflect yours. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see this world differently the way you see it. Help me see and love people the way you do. May I see your creation in a new way. Renew my resolve to steward well all that you have given me. Help me see the city and the town where you have placed me as you see it. Lord, move my feet. Make me to represent you. Release my hands, my tongue, my wallet, and my life to embrace your reign and live in your kingdom, its beauty and wonder. Father, may your kingdom come now through me. And what we're going to do, I'm going to repeat that prayer slowly. And if you want to pray, you might want to pray it out loud. You want to pray it in your heart. You might not want to pray it at all.